I was thinking about, actually it was last year, I was uploading some pictures of each and every one of the holy days on Facebook, and I had, of course, trumpets. I had a great picture of Christ returning and tombstones or whatever there. It was just, and I would put certain scripture quotes to each picture. Of course, trumpets, I put, you know, the trump sounding and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I came to the Day of Atonement, and I had a picture of blood. I forget what it was, but I was trying to figure out what scripture would go with the Day of Atonement that would give a short explanation of the meaning of this day. I was familiar with the scripture, but I used this verse here in 1 John 3 and verse 8 because I think it describes to a T, at least the last half of this verse, describes what this day is all about. 1 John 3 and verse 8. It says, "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." And here's the part that I think describes what the meaning is of this day. That's 1 John 3 and verse 8. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And I think that's a great explanation of the meaning behind this day. In other words, Christ died for our sins. He was manifested for this purpose. What purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, I want to stay here with this verse a little bit, that first part. He that commits sin is of the devil. You know, when we sin, we don't like to think that, do we? I mean, it's not, you know, I don't, you know, when I fall short in sin, I don't really say to myself, boy, I'm of the devil. or the devil made me do that or anything like it. But we don't like to think of ourselves the reality of this verse. He that commits sin is of the devil. Often we excuse it by saying, well, it's weakness. It's temptation. I was tired. I had a lot going on. I fell to, you know, to that temptation. I wasn't feeling good. You know, but the Bible is pretty black and white here. Black and white. There's very few gray areas in the Bible. And instead of, you know, we excuse, well, I had a moment of weakness. Well, I meant well, but I did this sin. I'm really a good person, though. God knows my heart. No, what the Scripture says is that when you sin, you've just teamed up with the devil. You know, we ought to have two shirts in our closet that says, one shirt that says, living for God. The other shirt says, living for the devil. And every morning we decide, which one am I going to wear today? You know, take your pick. If you went to a head shrink, you know, and you're talking to this psychiatrist about your sin, your struggle, you know, you're explaining why you did it. And if he said, well, no, the reason you did it, we come up with all our excuses, but he said, no, the reason you did this is because you are of the devil, at least when you did that. We wouldn't like that. You know, we don't look at it this way. That there is a choice to be made. It's like that scripture, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a decision, you know. It's who you're going to serve. There was a, can't think of his name, but he had a song, "You're Going to Have to Serve Somebody." Dylan. Yeah. Bob Dylan, yeah. You know, it may be your mother, it may be your brother, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's a decision that we have to make. You know, who are you going to serve? Is it going to be God or is it going to be the devil? Now, when I think about this day, I think, why did God allow this being called Satan to exist? Why didn't he get rid of him from the get-go? You know, right there in the Garden of Eden, why didn't he just deal with him right then and there, cast him out, bind him? Let's say bind him right then. You know, he made a huge mistake. We're going to bind this being called Satan right now at the Garden of Eden. Why didn't he do that? What you pick up on as you read the Bible is that Satan, obviously, is, it seems to be part of his plan. You know, part of God's plan. Because he's there right from the get-go. He's there, this being called Satan. He's there all through the Bible. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, familiar scripture, but I'm going to read this. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, well, and to the serpent, she said, well, we may eat of the tree of the garden, but the one is in the midst of the garden, God has said, don't eat of it. Eat of it. Don't touch it either, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. And there's three things I pick up on there from that verse. One, God made this being called Satan. Now, we understand that he was an angelic being, and that he rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him. But as it said here, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So this was a being that God had made, an angel that rebelled. Second little thing I pick up on here is that little statement, has God said? That's questioning God's authority. Has God said? And we do that, and people do that, and religious people do that also. Has God said? Questioning God's authority. The third thing I pick up on is that he insinuated they could live independently of God with the little statement, you shall not surely die. In other words, you've got something about you that lives on. You've got an immortal soul inside of you, and since you've got that, what do you need God for? You're going to live forever anyway. I think that's the original teaching, as far as the first lie Satan ever told, was that, hey, you shall not surely die. You've got something inside of you that's going to live on. And maybe an immortal soul. And of course, we know where that teaching goes. We know that it's why people must immediately go to heaven, and it's why people must burn for all eternity in hell, because they have, according to the false teaching, a soul that is immortal that cannot be destroyed. So it's got to go somewhere. Now, when we consider this little story, we have to ask the question, who left Eden? Now, we know that they were thrown out, but they were thrown out because of why? Because of sin, of rebellion. But in a way, when you think about it, we're the ones that left this perfect environment, this safe, protected, perfect place, you know, no tsunamis, no tornadoes, no earthquakes, no floods, no cancer, no deformity. It was a perfect, protected environment. And we're the ones that left that perfect, protected environment. In fact, it was so protected that the first Adam and Eve, they could run around naked all day long. I mean, think about that. You ought to try that as an experiment when you get home. Run through your woods naked and see what happens. you know, it's not going to be fun. You're going to get cut up. You're going to step on things. But this environment was so safe, so protected, they didn't need any clothes. And it tells you just how safe it was. It was perfect. Of course, outside of Eden, they could, once they were thrust out, because of what? Because of our rebellion. Once we were thrust out, we could build in the western plains where the flood lands. We could build our homes on a fault line in San Francisco. We could build our home in Tornado Alley. We could build our, you know, it was a very unsafe environment once we were thrust out of that, you know, Eden. A lot of times people will, you know, the atheists will say, well, why all the pain and suffering? Why does God allow this? Well, you have to understand who left Eden and why. We left that perfect environment. So, but coming back to the question, why did God allow Satan to exist? Now, to answer this question, you got to understand a couple things here. Well, one main thing. You got to understand what is God doing through mankind. You got to understand that. And what is man's destiny? In order to understand why did God allow Satan to exist in the first place, you got to understand what is God doing through mankind and what is man's destiny. Once you understand that, only then can you understand why the devil. Okay. Well, first thing, what is our destiny? God is creating a family through mankind. All right? That family will be called the family of God, God's family, God's children. As children, we will be born into the family of God at the resurrection. God wants children. In a way, you think God is reproducing after his own kind. Some people think that's blasphemy. I think God wants a family. He wants children. He wants people to be like him. And that's the destiny of mankind. Now, once you understand that, well, let's back this up. 1 John 3 and verse 2 tells us something about the plan of God. 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. Notice it refers to us as sons of God. Right now, we're sons of God. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like God, and we're going to see God as he is. You know, you couldn't see God right now in the flesh. Your eyes would melt out of your sockets, you know. There's no way you could do that. You've got to be changed in order to see God. You've got to become a member, a child of God in order to see him. Now, I think what caused Satan's rebellion is that he began to realize that man's destiny was greater than his own. What motivated that rebellion was that he began to realize that man's destiny, our destiny, was greater than the angelic realm that had been created. Angels were, you know, servants of God for those who would be heir of salvation. That's us. But they were servants. They were, you know, their spirit. They have power. But I think that's what caused his rebellion, that he realized our destiny, man's destiny, was greater than his own. And so you could say a sense of jealousy, a sense of I'm limited now. This being began to realize, I have limitations. I don't like limitations. I want to be like God. Let's take a look at the rebellion. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. We'll call this the rebellion. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregations in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. So we see this being, first of all, these angels, that first of all, they're free moral agents. They can choose right from wrong. They can sin. They can rebel. And that's exactly what happened. They are spirits. They are immortal. They have power. But this one being rebelled against God. Man, on the other hand, would have to be created in a weaker state than the angels, okay? He would have to be created a little bit different, mankind. That's us. Well, let's take a look at this verse, Hebrews 2 and verse 6, and look at how God created mankind. In order to get what God was after, man would have to be created in a weaker state than the angelic beings. So we look at Hebrews 2 and verse 6, and it says this, "But one in a certain place testified, saying," and this is speaking a quote from the Psalms of David, as David was lying on his back, maybe on a starry lit night, and he's looking up at the stars, the universe up there, and he says this. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visited him?" In other words, where do I fit in, God? You are so awesome. The universe is so awesome. The stars, the moon. What is man? How do I fit into this? "You have made him a little lower than the angels." Okay, here we go. Lesser, lower than the angels. "You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands." And that's a very true statement. Everything is under the, you know, authority of man on earth. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him." In other words, man has not yet been given power, authority, immortality. Not yet. So the question is, why? Why don't we have all things put under us yet? Why haven't we yet been given, you know, all power, authority, immortality? The reason is, man has to be proven first. Man has to be tested first. Character building comes first. And as we ask the question, okay, why the devil, why Satan? That's one of the main reasons. You see, angels were never tested like this. Think about that. They were never tested like that. They were just created immortal, powerful spirit beings. And we know the story. We know what happened to them. What God has to know is this. If I give you absolute power and immortality, can I trust you? Think about that. This is what God has to know right now. If I give you power, immortality, will I be able to trust you? Now think about that. Think about your sin. Think about the thing that you struggle with, your sin, whatever it may be. Suppose right now you had power, that kind of power to get whatever you wanted, considering your weakness, and yet right now you had the power to get whatever you wanted. Could God trust you? In a lot of cases, the answer may be, well, no, I'm not quite mature enough yet, and I'm not sure God could trust me yet. And that's, we have to continue building the character that is needed. And this is the real clincher. You have to be tested against that evil spirit that rebelled 6,000 years ago. That's the real clincher. You know, we have. So when we ask, why does God allow Satan to exist? Well, here's the answer. You have to be tested against that evil spirit that rebelled 6,000 years ago. What are your, let's say, I statements? You know, in that little passage we read in Isaiah, there were five I statements. I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. You know, that is arrogant right there. That's absolute arrogant. I will do these things. And you know, one of the things that this day is about is humility. It takes humility to humble yourself, to fast. You know, it's a humbling experience to go through what we're doing today, without food and drink for 24 hours. You know, that's one of the things this day is about, humility. So what are your I statements, things that you know you're going to do? And are they in line with God's will, your I statements? I will. You know, Satan wanted to be like God. And our destiny is to be born into the family of God. But Satan, the difference is this. Satan wanted to be like God with a corrupt nature, you see. Satan wanted to be like God without the character building process. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too. So that's the difference. And again, what motivated Satan's rebellion is that he began to realize that our destiny was greater than his own. Think about that. Okay, the Day of Atonement. The atonement work, I want to touch on this, is past, present, and future. The atonement work. First of all, let's consider the first step, the past, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the passion of Christ. 2,000 years ago, he died for our sins. So that atonement work right there, something that was accomplished 2,000 years ago, the scripture says, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So that's one part of the atonement, the past, the death of Christ, forgiveness, grace. Second part of atonement is in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. I got a lot of scripture today, so. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, referring to Jesus, he also himself likewise took part in the same. In other words, Christ became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the second part of our atonement is the present. We have a high priest ready to forgive us when we screw up, when we mess up. We can go to God, and because he was tempted in all areas, we can say, Father, I messed up again. And Jesus knows what that's like to be tempted yet without sin. So we have a high priest that we can go to. So that's the present right now. Then you have the future atonement at one with God, which will be the binding of Satan. So you ask, okay, when is this world really going to change for the better? Well, let's take a look at this. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I think I'm going to conclude here with this. This is the last verse that we have to turn to. Okay. So Revelation 20, verse 1. We touched on this last week, but it's part of the atonement, at least when the world will be at one with God. Something we're looking forward to, Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, think about this. What you have here is you have the Christ returns, the saints are resurrected, Satan is bound, and then you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, the millennium, 1,000 years. And during that time, you know, you're going to have, I think the Bible indicates that at Christ's return, when he returns, that about a tithe, 10% of humanity will survive, you know, the coming of Jesus Christ. Not going to be, you know, a lot of people are going to die during the tribulation. So if you have 10% that survive and actually witness and see the return of Christ and the establishment of that government of God on this earth, somebody's got, you know, some flesh and blood people has got to be allowed to witness that. They're not all going to be wiped out, at least I don't think so. But during those 1,000 years, those families will multiply. And think about how many people you're going to have at the end of that 1,000 years alive. You know, 1,000 years, that's a lot of time. A lot of people living. Okay, but then something very strange happens. Let's pick it up here. And I'm not sure, I mean, maybe this is after the second resurrection. I'm not sure the timing. Sometimes you've got to be careful. Just because it's there doesn't mean it fits the timing. But anyway, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, that little word are, you know, in italicized there, probably should say were, where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So my view is, you know, the Satan that ultimately will be put out of his misery, destroyed, no more, which is a good thing. But consider this, why? Why do these people, you know, I talked about that huge number of people during the millennium at the end of that 1,000 years. You know, these people who have lived 1,000 years without the influence of evil, think about that. During that millennium, there's no devil. There is no influence of evil. It's a wondrous society. It's a wonder. It's a theocracy where the rule of God from the top down, God's law, are in place. There's peace. There's prosperity. There's joy. There's happiness. There's people reproducing. And, you know, it's a wonderful world. That's going to be the, you know, what a wonderful world will be during that time. But then these people also have to be proven and tested. You know, I mean, at least that's the way it seems to me. And it brings me to something I guess I'm thinking about, and that is true godly character cannot be built in the absence of evil, as far as the need for the opposition that has to be the testing, the proving, that you got to have that in order to build true godly character. If you just make it all too easy, a world where there is no Satan, I'm not sure if we would ever build what God is looking for. Bottom line is we got to figure out who we're going to serve. And when we fall short, we've discovered already who we're serving. Maybe we do need that shirt in our closet that says, you know, I'm going to serve God or I'm going to serve Satan, and make that choice every day. So what is this day all about? I'm going to conclude with that one verse. You don't have to turn there. We've already been there. But he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what's easy to overlook, it's not just God destroying the works of the devil. You must desire it also. You have your part in it. You have your say-so. We have to be proven and tested.